Prophecy of Zephaniah, just there towards the end of the Minor Prophets. It's maybe easier at this stage working back from Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. So the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah, chapter 3, we'll read from verse 14. Zephaniah 3. And verse 14. Good to see so many out this evening. We welcome you all in the Saviour's name. There's a lot more people sitting on this side than this side for some reason. I'm not sure if this is left wing or right wing or what it is, but it's good to see you all, and we welcome you each and every one in the Saviour's name. Just a couple of announcements briefly, please. Youth Council are organising a night of prayer, and that's Monday the 22nd of this month in Ballymena. Now, it's not just for young people, it's an open prayer meeting for anybody that's concerned, maybe about their children or their grandchildren or the young people in their church or community. It's a prayer meeting for young people in that sense, to pray for the youth of our church and the youth of our land and nation. It's organised by the Youth Council. I think it's Mr. Johnny Smith, one of our home missionaries, is going to be preaching at it. And the meeting has been opened up. So it's Monday night, the 22nd of this month in Ballymena. The meeting's at 8 o'clock. And anybody who wants to go and pray, if you have a burden for young people and you're concerned maybe about your own family or your Sunday school or whatever it may be, or you just want to pray generally for the youth of this generation, you're welcome to go to that prayer meeting, Monday the 22nd, Ballymena, at 8 o'clock. And then Wednesday morning, the 17th, our sister Erin McDermott is organising a morning just in her home, and it's just to encourage Dylan and Peter, members of her church here, and they're going to the Philippines later on in the year. So it's going to be a morning just in Erin's home for that, and if you can help just even in some way just to encourage these two young men, that morning, Monday the 17th, in the home of our sister, Wednesday the 17th, in the home of her sister, Erin McDermott. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And we know that God will bless these words from this little prophecy of Zephaniah to all of our hearts for his own sake and for his own glory. And I think it's safe to say tonight that few people in our land or perhaps in our churches would be familiar with the little book of Zephaniah. Seems to be one of those books that even God's people are unfamiliar with. I have to say that I've only preached on it from memory twice on two occasions in the past. And I don't think I've ever sat in a pew where I've sat under a message from the book of Zephaniah. Sadly, the whole section of the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, are amongst the most neglected books in all of the Bible. And yet there are some that we might be more familiar with than others. For example, most of God's people would know something of the message of the book of Jonah. We might be able to quote verses from the book of Hosea. We might be familiar with certain prophecies given in Malachi, but whenever it comes to the little book of Zephaniah, it is probably one of the books in all of the Bible that most of us would be most unfamiliar with. If you were asked by a child, perhaps, a member of your family, or somebody who wasn't familiar with the Word of God, what is the book of Zephaniah about? Would you be able to give any sort of an answer? Or if asked to quote one verse from the book of Zephaniah, we might find that difficult, or even to be asked how many chapters are in the book of Zephaniah, we might be unfamiliar with that as well. Zephaniah, to put it very simply, was a prophet of love. And yet, whenever you read through the prophecy, that theme of love doesn't seem to appear on the surface of the book, because so much of this little prophecy, like many other books within the Minor Prophets, deals a lot with the sins that are found amongst God's people, impending judgment that's to come upon the land, a plea for repentance, and ultimately a period of chastisement. But it ends on a high note. And yet with it all, Zephaniah was a prophet of love. Because true love for the souls of men and for the souls of loved ones, and true love for even the Church of Christ and the people of God, does not like to see people go on in sin. True love, rather, exhorts people to turn. True love goes and speaks to that individual who is in danger. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes, whenever the prophets of God spoke to the people that they represented, they were often misrepresented themselves, because their words seemed to be so harsh and so cutting, sometimes so judgmental and condemnatory. But they did it out of a heart of love, pleading and pleading with the people that they might return and turn from their wicked ways and seek the face of God again, that there might be revival in their day and generation, and that there might be a wonderful inheritance and heritage for their children and for their loved ones. This prophet of love did not want to see people perish or destroy themselves or ultimately their land. We hear a lot in these days about hate crime. Well, the ultimate hate crime is to let people be lost and perish in their sin and never seek to warn them. And so while Zephaniah spoke against sin, and it was a message of judgment by and large, it was because he was a prophet of love. So tonight our theme, very simply, is the prophet Zephaniah. And in the similar tradition that we've been following over the last number of weeks, we're just looking at three aspects of this prophecy: the man, the ministry, and the message. If you turn back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse number 1, you'll see the man introduced to us. And you'll notice, as you consider the first verse of Zephaniah, that Zephaniah speaks more of his ancestry than any other minor prophet. In fact, he speaks more of his ancestry more than any other prophet in all the Bible, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or any of the 12 minor prophets, because he goes back into his family and he makes mention of his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather even before that. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so there we learn something of the background of Zephaniah. And he goes right back to his great-great-grandfather, a man called Hizkiah. And we are persuaded tonight that this name, Hizkiah, is interesting because it's most likely a shortened form of the name Hezekiah, who was king in Judah. And so that would make Zephaniah the great-great-grandson of old King Hezekiah. And so Zephaniah, therefore, was the only prophet with royal blood in his veins. He was a prophet of Judah, growing up, therefore, most likely again in Jerusalem, and he ministered around about the time of Josiah, the son of Ammon. Josiah being a very young man when he became king in Judah and Jerusalem, and yet one of the godliest kings for generations, and certainly the last godly king that reigned in Judah. The name Zephaniah literally means whom Jehovah hid, or whom Jehovah has hidden. So the name Zephaniah means hidden by Jehovah or protected by the Lord. Hidden by Jehovah or protected by the Lord. And the name Zephaniah really gives a key to the whole message of the book as far as those who are faithful to the Lord are concerned. That name, Zephaniah, hidden in the Lord, has certain lessons that we can learn from it. I think the first lesson is very simply this, that Zephaniah and the faithful remnant in Judah, as his name suggests, were people who were hidden in God. And that is the case with every single believer. If you turn over in your New Testament to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3, you've got all these epistles that Paul has written just grouped together. Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 3. And here Paul is reminding these believers at Colossae of their standing before the Lord, what they are before the throne of grace. And he says in Colossians 3 verse 3, "For ye are dead, dead to sin, dead to the law of God. The old man, as it were, has died, and your life, you're very much alive. You're dead, but your life is hid with Christ in God." And the name Zephaniah is a very similar phrase as we break it down to this little phrase, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." That really summarizes the name Zephaniah. Because these people that he was ministering to, that is the faithful remnant amongst them, they were hidden in God. Zephaniah's name means hidden in God, and every true born-again believer is hidden in God. We are protected by God. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That is to say, our security is in Christ. Before God, he views us hidden in Christ. Whenever God looks at us as people, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us washed in the blood of Christ. You see, God views his people in Christ. Our standing is in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. And there's a very real sense in which God looks at us. He doesn't see us primarily, but he sees us in Christ. He sees Christ, our federal head, and he sees us united to him and joined by him and connected to him by faith. Our lives are hidden in God. And then another little thought that the name Zephaniah brings to us, hidden in God, or whom Jehovah hid, is that his glory was hidden as he preached to the people of Judah and some of the nations round about. There's a lovely verse in 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, the last little section of that first chapter encourages those who maybe feel their weakness, their inability, their lack of worthiness to serve the Lord. And it reminds us that God hath chosen the foolish things and the weak things and the base things and the things that are despised. And chapter 1, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians tells us that he does that so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And I think as Zephaniah began his ministry, he realized that in order to have a God-honoring ministry, he himself must be hidden in God, hidden in the Lord. God does not want Zephaniah to be seen, but God wants his glory and his name and his person to be exalted and magnified. And so it was even with John the Baptist. His prayer was concerning Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. The Apostle Paul's desire was that Christ would be seen, not him. He says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so the faithful servant of the Lord, whether it's somebody that's serving the Lord within their home, their family, their workplace, on the mission field, in a pulpit, before a Sunday school class, in the open air, on a doorstep, in a children's meeting, wherever it may be, on a street corner, our desire should be that we might be hidden in the Lord. That we might be hidden behind the cross. That Christ might be seen above and beyond us. That His words, His voice, His message would be heard above and beyond ourselves. And then a third lesson that I think we can glean from this name, Zephaniah, whom Jehovah has hidden, is that not only was Zephaniah hidden in God in that legal sense, and not only was his ministry to be hidden in the Lord, but also that he himself was hidden in the Lord and in that sense protected by the Lord. One thing that I really enjoy about being a parent is, maybe it sounds a little bit cruel, but maybe a stranger comes to the door or we're out with the children and a big dog comes bounding up the street. And Joshua, who's almost 2 years of age, gets a little bit scared, a little bit nervous, that he runs in behind me, and he hides behind me, and he wraps his arms around my leg, and he kind of peeps out. Or maybe a stranger speaks to him, and he puts down his little head, and he's just nervous, he's a little bit unsure, he's a little bit uncertain, maybe a little bit afraid, and he hides behind me. Because he knows, he trusts me enough, he knows me enough to know that I will seek to do my best to protect him and not to allow unnecessary harm to come to him. So he stands behind me and he hides behind his father. And any servant of the Lord knows, any Christian knows who seeks to be faithful to the Lord, that in this world there are many dangers and pitfalls and snares and temptations. Things that we're aware of, things that we're not so sure of. And yet we can be sure and certain that we can stand behind the cross and stand behind our God, and we can know that the Lord ultimately will protect his people. You see, if we believe that Zephaniah ministered in the days of Josiah, and they may have been around the same age, probably Zephaniah a little bit older, and he was born in this great line, we would deduce from that, according to Old Testament history, that Zephaniah was born round about the time King Manasseh was reigning on the throne in Judea, in Jerusalem. And we're told in 2 Kings 21:6 that Manasseh made his son, his own son, to pass through the fire. And it was a time of gross idolatry in Israel. In fact, people were thrown into that rubbish dump just outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a perpetual burning fire, and people were thrown alive on that rubbish dump in the Valley of Hinnom as they worshipped heathen and false deities. And maybe it was the burden and the desire of Zephaniah's parents that this little boy's life might be protected, and that his life might be hidden in God, and that he might grow up to be a great prophet of the Lord. And all the while, whenever so many lives are being sacrificed, and the king's own son was destroyed, that Zephaniah was born in this time, and yet God preserved his life and protected him. And God is for his people. And we can know tonight that as this man's life was hidden in God, so it can be with us, that underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. It reminds us too that we need to pray for our own young people and for our own children. And certainly as names in Bible times had a great relevance and a great significance, and godly parents prayed much about their name and they chose names, praying that their children would bear the characteristics of that name. And so often whenever you study the names of people in Scripture, sometimes they fulfill the name almost perfectly. And then other times it seems that they got so far away that they were the anti-type of what their name signified. And so we ought to pray for our children that the Lord will protect them as he protected Zephaniah. So there you have something of the man. Then secondly, and briefly, the ministry. We know that this man was a prophet of the Lord. We believe that he had a relatively short ministry of approximately 13 years. He was one of the last writing prophets to Judah before they entered into the Babylonian captivity. But we are not told how he became a prophet, when he became a prophet, or where he was whenever God called him to be a prophet. Now, in his own mind and in his own experience, he could have related something of that. For some of the prophets of God, men like Amos, it was so clear-cut, they could take you to the very spot on Mother Earth where God called them. Amos was a herdsman amongst the herdsmen of Tekoa. He was behind a plow, and God spoke to him and called him to be a prophet. And so it was very easy for him to record that. Perhaps for Zephaniah, it was a struggle, maybe for months or years, the calling of God in his life. So deep and so profound and so intricate that he hasn't the time or even perhaps the ability to talk of how God has called him to be a prophet. And so he doesn't mention anything about it. I remember attending a wedding in London, and there was a lady at the wedding. She was over from Australia, and she certainly wasn't a believer at that time anyway, and she seemed to be a little bit skeptical of Christian things. And she just asked me, how did you come to be a minister? And sometimes it's easy to explain, or relatively easy to explain, to somebody who maybe is a Christian and of like thinking. But whenever somebody who has no Christian background at all, no knowledge of the gospel, can be a very difficult and hard thing to explain how you've got to the place you are in life right now. And so Zephaniah doesn't go into it. But we do believe that while he ministered during the times of Josiah, I believe as well that Zephaniah was a relative of Josiah, because Josiah was a great grandson of Hezekiah. And so they lived at the same time, and they were also from this line that came from Hezekiah. And if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that whenever Josiah began to reign upon the throne in Judah, he was a young man, and it wasn't long before he began to see the sin in the nation and felt the responsibility of a king to do something about that, and began to seek to reform the nation. And for a little period of time, the nation followed him, and there was a reformation and even something of a revival during the reign of Josiah. And I think it's highly likely that Zephaniah's ministry was used of God to bring reformation and revival at that particular time. Because in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, from chapter 3 down to verse number 6, Zephaniah brings certain rebukes to the people of Judah, indicating that judgment is going to come. He talks about their idolatry. In verse 4, he talks about their astrology. In verse number 5, he talks about their backsliding. In verse number 6, he talks about their prayerlessness as well. And these are all things that Josiah sought to rectify whenever he had the authority to do so upon the throne. He sought to destroy the groves and the high places, and he sought to bring the people back to a place where they could seek the face of God. And it seems that Zephaniah's ministry was at least heeded by Josiah. And yet, sadly, the influence of Josiah's reforms and the revival that took place for a little while was short-lived, and it wasn't long before the people again lapsed back into their sin and idolatry. How heartbreaking it is for those men and women who love God. How sad it is whenever they seem to see the last flicker of hope extinguished by the sin of the people. And sometimes we wonder about our own land and nation. We wonder about the British Isles, and it seems that in mainland Britain, at any rate, the light of gospel truth is burning lower than ever before. And how heartbreaking it would be to see that light extinguished, and to see the light of gospel truth in this land of ours burning ever lower and ever dimmer, until at last by sin it's ultimately extinguished. How sad to look at a person's life and to see something that was once full of hope and assurance, that gave great comfort to the hearts of parents and grandparents and loved ones, yet to see it growing ever dimmer, and then it seems sometimes that nothing left but smoldering embers. Consequently, Zephaniah's ministry and message was one of tough love. He loved these people, but it was a message of impending judgment upon the people that he longed for. And therefore it displays the very heart of God himself. Zephaniah's ministry, like so many other prophets, was a ministry of tremendous burden. A people that he loved. A people that he had saw God blessing at the commencement of his ministry. A king upon a throne that sought to do what he could and was able to bring the people so far because they at least respected him as their king. But whenever they saw what it would cost to go through with God and the commitment and the holiness of life and the allurement of sin on the other hand, yet how heartbroken Zephaniah must have been. And so a familiar phrase throughout the prophecy, a lot like the little prophecy of Joel, is the phrase, the day of the Lord. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is seen many times throughout the prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 7. Seen again in verse number 14, twice in fact in that verse. Seen in verse number 18. It's seen in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, and verse number 3. And then many times we have the little phrase, in that day. And the day of the Lord speaks about a coming day of judgment. And there was a day of physical judgment and calamity that was to come upon Judah, that was to bring them into captivity. But I think as well that whenever Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord, he's not only thinking about his day and generation, but he's looking far ahead to the great and terrible day of the Lord itself. A day that Paul spoke of and Peter spoke of whenever they says the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. Many people believe that the day of the Lord is that period before Jesus Christ returns, a period of tribulation. Some people believe it's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes himself and judges the world at his appearing. And nevertheless, the phrase, the day of the Lord, figures heavily in the prophecy of Zephaniah. But what is the message of this little prophecy? The man, the ministry, and the message. Well, we can divide the book up very simply because each of the three chapters introduces us to a new subject matter. And so the book divides nicely into three distinct sections. The first part, chapter 1, speaks of judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 4. This really summarizes the first chapter and what the theme of it is. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judgment was coming. And it was coming first to the people of God. In fact, coming first to Jerusalem, the holy city, wherein was the temple, judgment began first with God's people. And that's a principle that we see in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, then what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Because chapter 1 deals with the judgment of God's people, and chapter 2 deals with the judgment of the ungodly round about them. Now, Zephaniah, as we have thought about ministering during the reign of Josiah, during a time of religious reformation and revival, comes to the people with a message of impending judgment. And it seems so out of touch and so out of kilter with the renewed excitement that there was for spiritual things in Judah and in Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, many people, therefore, looking at Zephaniah, this man's nothing but a killjoy. This man is so pessimistic. Here we are. The king has called us to pray. We're praying. The king has called us to put away idolatry. Maybe with a heaviness of heart, they've at least done that. And they've got the outward form of worshiping the Lord. And there's a bit of noise and there's a bit of excitement in the nation. But Zephaniah knows under God that the hearts of the people by and large still aren't united to fear God's name. He saw something deeper and he saw something further than most people. And you know, in our land and our nation tonight, there's a relative amount of excitement in certain religious groups. And there's churches that are large and flourishing, liberal and ecumenical and charismatic in nature. And many people get excited about it all, signs and wonders. And yet underneath the facade and underneath the surface, there's ever more a getting away from the word of life. Getting away from the principles of the doctrines of grace. Getting away from the fundamentals of the gospel. Getting away from old-fashioned Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled living. And yet if you speak that way, you're killjoy. You're pessimistic. You're out of touch. You can't preach against sin anymore. You can't call sin what it is. You can't preach against the great vices of our day and generation. Because now, as long as you're forgiven, as long as you've prayed the sinner's prayer, you can still hold on to those things. And sure, everybody's going to heaven anyway. And if you say anything different from that, you're viewed as being out of kilter and out of sorts. I think that's how Zephaniah would have been viewed in his day and generation. He talks about this judgment, and you'll notice that he says in verse 2 and verse number 3 that the judgment is going to be complete. It's going to be total. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord, man and beast, fowls of heaven, fish of the sea, stumbling blocks of the wicked. I will cut man from off the land. So it's complete. Verse 14 to verse number 17 indicates that it's going to be severe. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly. Verse 15 says it's a day of wrath, trouble, distress, wastefulness, desolation, darkness, gloominess, thick darkness. It's going to be a total judgment, a severe judgment. Verse 18 indicates that man will be helpless. Whenever this day of judgment comes, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. He indicates that God is going to judge the idolaters. Verse 4 and 5, those who worship Baal, those who worship the host of heaven, the idolaters are going to be judged. Verse number 6 indicates that those who are indifferent are going to be judged as well. Those that are turned back from the Lord and have not sought the Lord and have not inquired of Him, they're just indifferent. They don't really want to worship anything or anyone. They don't want to seek anything. They can live for themselves. They're spiritually indifferent. And then verse 12 indicates that the ignorant are going to be judged as well. I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. God's a pacifist. He's out there somewhere. He exists, but He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. He will neither bless us nor curse us. And so they settle on their lees. Lees is the sediment that whenever the grape is squeezed and the juice of the vine is made, the wine is filled into the vessel and then it sits for a while and all the sediment, it sinks to the bottom, and that is known as the lees. Jeremiah says that, I think it's Ephraim he speaks about, has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. And they've settled upon their lees because they have no changes. They fear not God. And so the thought is there that there's been no spiritual progress or progression, but they've remained stagnant. They've settled upon their lees and they've lost sight and touch of who God is, and they're marked by ignorance. And the reason God is going to send judgment, verse 18, is because of His jealousy. The second part of the verse says the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. Because God will not tolerate rivals in the lives of His people. As Hudson Taylor said, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Chapter 1, the judgments of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the punishment of the pagan. Reference is made in the second chapter to the ungodly nations. Verse number 4 speaks about Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron, the Philistines. Verse 8 speaks about Moab and the Ammonites. Verse 12 has reference to the Ethiopians. And verse 13, Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital. And these were nations that bordered, many of them, onto Judah and persecuted the people of God. And God threatens judgment to them. But before He does that, in the first 3 verses of chapter 2, He offers them mercy. Verse 3, He says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid. And again, there's that idea of being hidden. In the day of the Lord's anger. Mercy is offered to these godless Gentile nations. And there's a play again in Zephaniah's name. You also can be hid in the Lord. if you humble yourselves and turn from your ways and seek the face of God and exercise that spirit of meekness, God extends the hand of mercy to nations that he's no obligation towards at all. And it's interesting that, yes, there is always mercy for any people or for any nation who will humble themselves before God. Over the centuries, many nations have enjoyed and experienced great revivals because they've humbled themselves under God. Brian Edwards has a tremendous book entitled Revival, A Community or a People Saturated with God. And at the end of that book, he gives a fairly extensive list of some of the nations that have enjoyed revival over the last millennium, over the last 1,000 years. Italy in 1150. Then Europe with the Reformation. England and Scotland, and countless times under Wycliffe and Tyndale and Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon. Scotland under McShane and Burns and Knox and different men. Germany in the 1700s experienced revival. America as a nation has experienced tremendous awakenings, the first and second evangelical awakenings. Men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, David Brainerd, Asahel Nettleton. Scotland, England, Wales has experienced revival different times, 1730, 1791, 1817, 1859, 1904, 1931, South Africa, 1904, India, 1905, Australia, 1905, Norway, 1905, Korea, 1907, Borneo, 1953, Congo, 1953. And God has moved mightily in so many nations outside Israel whenever the gospel gets in and God works and God moves, and God is still working and moving in the nations of the earth as people humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek God's face. Under John Patton, some of the islands in the South Pacific were almost entirely Christianized as he carried the torch of the gospel to them. So there's always hope for this nation of ours as people again hear the word of God. And that's why the word has to go out, that they might realize who God is and sit under the sound of his truth and humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. The Bible says, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Whenever the Apostle Paul began one of his first Peter began preaching in Acts chapter 10. He says in verse number 35, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And that goes with these nations that God is speaking to here through the prophet Zephaniah. But at the same time, God will send judgment upon a nation where there's no faith and there's no repentance, no penitence. The nations shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. He describes them in verse 2 as being like chaff before the wind. Verse 4, he describes them as being like a tree that's rooted up. And these great nations that once existed are no longer here today. God rooted them up. They're described as being overgrown with nettles and weeds and different things in verse number 9. And then in verse number 13... They're described as being like a desert, a desolation. Why does he judge them? Well, because, verse 8, they oppress the people of God. Verse 10, because of their pride. Verse 11, because of their idolatry. The nation that mistreats the Jew, that mistreats Israel, is asking for trouble. And then the last part of this sermon or this message is chapter 3, which speaks of restoration for the remnant. Key verses in the third chapter, verse 12 and verse 13. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Again, the thought there behind the name Zephaniah, a people who are hidden in Jehovah. See, God never casts off his people whom he foreknew. And those who know the Lord would be hidden by him and protected in him, whether the judgment was coming to Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, or any of the nations round about. God promises that he will ultimately protect his people. But the sad reality is that at the start of chapter number 3, the leaders would not listen. The leaders would not listen. Verse 2, she obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to God. Verse 3 and 4, he speaks of the princes, the judgment, the judges, the prophets, and the priests. And none of them would listen to the word of the Lord. In fact, the more Zephaniah seemed to preach, the more they seemed to sin against the Lord. But nevertheless, he speaks of this great time of restoration. Verse 8 down to verse 12. Study those verses yourself. Verse 8 to 12, a time of restoration. Zephaniah points to a better day, a day of being regathered from this captivity in Babylon. And if we believe as well that his message has reference to the great day of the Lord, a day of regathering then as well. Verse 8, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations. But he will gather his people and bring his people back into the land as well. It speaks of restoration. Verse 14 to verse 20 speaks of rejoicing. And whenever this great ingathering happens, it says that the daughter of Zion will sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. And so there's going to be rejoicing, he says, once again in Jerusalem, Israel, and Judea. God's people should be a rejoicing people. We should be a rejoicing people. Why? Because God has redeemed us. He's taken away our sin. He's forgiven us. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. We're protected by the almighty hand of the Lord. But you know the greatest thing of all? Verse number 17. Not only will God's people rejoice, but God himself will rejoice. This may be the most well-known text in the little book of Zephaniah. It's a marvel and it's a mystery. Look at the text. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That verse speaks of many different things. God's presence among us. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. God's presence amongst his people. He's promised to be amongst us. The challenge to our hearts tonight is, are we conscious of that reality day by day? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. Thou God seest me. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, God's presence among us. Then God's power among us, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee, is mighty. Now that word mighty there is actually a military term. It really carries the idea of being heroic or victorious in battle. And there are many battles to face in life. And yet the Lord God in the midst of us is mighty. And there are victories in life's battles. Thanks be unto God, Paul says, which giveth us the victory. He says we can be more than conquerors. He says he always causeth us to triumph. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our life is hid with Christ and God, his presence among us, his power among us, his purpose for us, says he will save. And that's God's great purpose in this world. Never lose sight of that. God's great purpose in this world is to glorify his own great name by saving a people. And he will save. He will build his church. He will save his people. The Savior prayed in the garden, of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none. He is mighty. He's with us. He will save. His pleasure in us. Look at what he says next. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. Did you ever think about that? That God rejoices over his people. He looks at his people with all of their faults and all of their failings and all of their sinfulness, and he rejoices over them with joy. In this world there's a people, and they belong to me. And they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. He rejoices over us even with singing. The fact that it says here that the Lord himself sings over his people. Proverbs tells us that the Lord laughs at the heathen. Zephaniah tells us that he sings over his people. And then it speaks of God's peace amongst us as well. He will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. You might have a marginal Bible tonight, and it might record there beside the word rest, he will be silent. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and millions more, but Jehovah findeth none. He rests in his love. There's no condemnation. There's no guilt. The Lord looks at his people. He rejoices over them. He rests over them. There's no more animosity. There's no more enmity. It's all been slain through the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as our guilt and our sin and our past is concerned, the Lord rests and the Lord is silent about that. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Somebody said, whenever God says, I'll cast your sins into the depths of the sea, it's as if he puts up a sign saying, no fishing. And so often, whenever we confess our sins, we confess them again and again and again. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, has chosen to forget them. And he doesn't talk about it anymore. Just like whenever you forgive maybe a loved one and they've said something and they've wronged you and they've come and they've said they're sorry and you forgive them and say, look, let's not talk about it anymore. It's forgiven. I love you. Let's rest and let's enjoy each other's company. You see, Zephaniah, his message is the same as his name. That the people of God are hidden in the Lord. That old hymn's one of my favorites, Like a River Glorious. The second verse, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. And that's just where we are tonight. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. May God bless his word to your hearts this evening. And may the Lord enable us to persevere and to go through with the Lord. Let's seek the Lord tonight. Do pray for many of the needs that we have as a congregation. Ask you to pray for Dylan Stewart, Peter Gibson. Peter's in Gardenstown at present, serving the Lord with the church over there. And then Dylan is going to Lithuania on Saturday, so pray for him. And then those that have been bereaved in recent days as well. The meetings at the end of the month, our gospel mission as well. And then pray for Mr. Davidson, who's coming on the Lord's Day, Rodney Davidson, to represent the work of fame. And whatever's burdening your own heart, your family, your loved ones, our land, and our nation. We'll seek the Lord together.